Good evening. Funnily enough, we're in Ephesians again this evening. This wasn't planned, humanly speaking, because this talk was all pretty much ready before Jonty's last Sunday morning. But it's the passage immediately after the one that Jonty spoke on last Sunday evening. So presumably that means the Lord wants to speak to us through it and does every time we come to his word. It's on page 1175, Ephesians chapter 4. And starting to read at verse 17, page 1175, Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following. The Apostle Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Amen. And let's pray together, shall we? "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." Our Father, we do trust in you this evening as we come to your word. We pray that you would speak to us. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray that it would penetrate to our hearts this evening so that we might live transformed lives which honor Jesus. We pray too that we might have Jonty's talk in the back of our minds. Father, please, as we think about the passage this evening, please give us great ambitions for this church and so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You notice, don't you, when someone's got a distinctive walk? Perhaps they're shuffling along, maybe because they're old or perhaps a little sad. I used to work with someone who would just walk fast everywhere. It was quite extraordinary. He'd lean forward as he walked too, not as a duck, but he just walked so purposefully. He was always in a hurry. It was hard to imagine what he'd be like in a situation that required perhaps a slightly calmer, slower pace, maybe a wedding or a funeral. He starts walking slowly. Oh no, he's off he goes. You can tell a lot about a person from the way they walk. Before Claire and I got married, and before I met her extended family, one of Claire's aunts became almost obsessed, actually, about whether or not I had a limp. I emphasize it was before I met her, not afterwards. I don't know what that was about, really. Maybe it was her way of figuring out whether or not I was normal. Of course I'm normal. It's everyone else who's a bit odd. Do you remember Monty Python's Ministry of Funny Walks, Silly Walks, wasn't it? You can watch it on YouTube later. It was part of my crucial research for this talk. Well, Monty Python and the Apostle Paul have something in common, at least. Paul also said that you notice when someone's got a distinctive walk. It comes up twice in this passage where the word live is literally walk, meaning the whole pattern and direction of a person's life. Once in verse 17, have a look down. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Literally, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And again in chapter 5, verse 2, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Literally, and walk in love. We have then two ways to walk, but in case you think it's a coincidence, Paul's already done this back in chapter 2. There, in verse 2, he talked about the way in which the Ephesian Christians used to walk following the course of this world, and this he contrasts in verse 10 with those who walk in the good deeds that God has prepared for those who, though once dead in sin and objects of wrath, have now been made alive in Christ. So, Paul has something, you'll be relieved to know, quite different in mind to Monty Python and even to dear old Auntie Margaret. His two ways to walk are contrasting two patterns of living, which in turn goes much deeper to contrast two types of people. In fact, the only two types of people there really are. His contrast between these two types of people will enable us to avoid two opposite errors. All of us here this evening need to avoid one of these two errors. Here they are. Error one, trying to behave like a Christian when you're not one. And error two, trying to behave like you're not a Christian when you are one. So what's the problem with error one, trying to behave like a Christian when you're not one? I mean, can't you just make a few kind of changes? Stop swearing, maybe, give a bit of money to charity, stuff like that. Well, no, because the problem goes much, much deeper. That's why Paul's so keen to emphasize these two ways to walk. To do that, he needs to remind Christians what they were. That's our first point. Remember what you were. Verses 17 to 19. Now, when it comes to making decisions, we like to think, don't we, that we sit down and think calmly and rationally before making a sensible call. But really, you know, that's not always true, largely because of chocolate. I mean, all your rational faculties are saying, crying out, don't do it. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. A moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips. But you just want it. Now, in reality, that happens more often in the way we live our lives than perhaps we'd care to admit. We just want it. And it's just what Paul is saying here, that often our mind is the last thing involved in the decision-making process. That's why sinful behavior is so often accompanied by regret, isn't it? Because we just haven't thought it through. Notice that in verse 18, a darkened understanding and ignorance is due to a hard heart. And when a heart is hard, it leads to a loss of sensitivity, verse 19. and the person just wants to indulge in more and more impurity. Meanwhile, the mind is left in the dark because that person is separated from the life of God. So we like to think that when we process things with our minds, we then allow those things to affect our hearts and to activate our wills. But in fact, the way it actually works in reality is like this. What our hearts love, our wills choose, and our mind kind of lags behind justifying. You see it in children all the time. And I could give you dozens of examples from our dinner table in the Corley household. It's the naughty child trying to make excuses for their misbehavior, which really they just wanted to do. They did it because they wanted to do it. And they're only trying to put up a defense now to justify the behavior because they've been caught. But actually, we don't stop doing that as adults either, do we? When it comes to the gospel, often it's not that a person can't believe, but that they won't. They don't want to. Whether it's a brilliant scientist like Richard Dawkins or a member of your family, it's why some people put forward such ridiculous arguments against Christian faith. Not because they can't believe, but because they don't want to. And they'll give whatever reason they can think of as a smokescreen behind which to hide from God. Now, that's not to deny there aren't genuine questions. Of course there are. And there are real answers to real questions. But it is simply to recognize that the motivation for many objections is not a sincere desire for truth, but an attempt to hide from God. And it's an attempt which is just as ineffective as the first attempt with the fig leaves that Adam and Eve used. And that's the situation we were all in, darkened in our understanding because we were separated from the life of God. So remember what you were: darkened, separated, hardened, impure. And Paul isn't saying this lightly, is he? He insists on it in the Lord, verse 17. This is what Jesus says. If you're not a Christian, please be real about this. Because before you trust Christ, you're separated from the life of God. Now, you could be offended by me saying that and mentally switch off, which would kind of be proving Paul's point anyway. Or you could think that maybe Jesus is right about this, and he's calling you through his word to stop walking that way. If you are a Christian, you've got to grasp this. You know, don't you, that being a Christian is not about keeping a few rules when it suits. It's much deeper and much more radical than that. In chapter 2, Paul has explained that once we were separated from the life of God. We were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You can't try and behave like you're not a Christian when you are, because everything is different now. And you're no longer darkened, separated, hardened, impure. Remember what you were. And secondly, realize what you are. Verses 20 to 24. Let's read those, shall we? You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's just what we said earlier. This is how the Christian should function: through the mind, to the heart, the affections, to activate the will. And notice that in contrast to the darkened understanding of verse 18, Paul discusses the mind as the faculty through which the gospel changes people. Just look down at verses 20 to 23, will you? Again and again, Paul uses words which relate to the mind. Verse 20, talks about how they came to know Christ. Verse 21, they were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 22, taught again. And verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. When God changes a person, he changes their mind. Do you remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, being a Christian makes you think more, not less. That's why in the 18th century in this country, when huge numbers of people became Christians, there was also incredible social changes. Because as the gospel changed the way people thought, it changed the things they lived and worked for, it changed the way they walked. John Wesley became a Christian on May the 24th, 1738, and described it in these words, which many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. Christ died for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. I testified openly to all there what I now felt in my heart." Here's what one Christian writer says about Wesley. "As in every conversion, God began to warm his heart, unify his personality, multiply his sympathies, sharpen his critical faculties, and clarify his life's purpose. During his 52 years of ministry, he used to ride 4,000 miles a year by horse and preach more than 40,000 sermons. And here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says about Wesley. "No other man in the 18th century did so much to create a taste for good reading and to supply with books at the lowest prices." When one writer considers the impact of the revival of Christianity in this country in the 18th century, this is one short paragraph of what he says about what happened after that revival. "Peruse the lives and labors of the social emancipators during the 19th century. There's time to mention only a few of their names: Wilberforce and Clarkson, slavery abolished; Lord Shaftesbury, Sadler, industrial emancipation; Elizabeth Fry, John Howard, prison reform; Plimsoll, ship safety regulations; Hannah More, Robert Raikes, Sunday schools established." You see, in this country, in the 18th and 19th centuries, the gospel had such a huge impact that it changed the way people thought and so changed the way they walked. Did you know that in England, 3/4 of all charities in the 19th century were evangelical in character? Being a Christian makes you think more, not less, because the gospel changes people. It changes people by transforming them from the inside out. This is an internal revolution. And you discover that you have a new purpose in life and a new orientation. Has the gospel, the great news about Jesus, has it changed you? It changes us as we're made new in the attitude of our minds, verse 23. It changes us to be like God. Can you believe that? Did I read that right? Let's just have a look down, shall we? Verses 23 and 24. "To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, obviously, we don't become identical with God. Only God is God. But we do share his character, and as his children, we reflect his likeness. We were spiritually dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, but have been made alive with Christ. In chapter 1, he's told us, "We've been chosen by God from before the creation of the world, adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, received redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and we've been given the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know him better." And in chapter 2, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Seated with Christ. So realize what you are. Made new, like God. If you're not a Christian here this evening, this is what it means to be one. It's not a bit of kind of tinkering around the edges, but a radical change. That's why you just can't try to behave like a Christian when you're not. If you are a Christian, realize what you are. Don't make the mistake of trying to live like you're not a Christian when you've been transformed by the gospel to be like Jesus. You've been taught in accordance with the truth in Jesus to put off your old self and to put on your new self, created to be like God. Then thirdly, we need to recognize what it's for. Chapter 4, verse 25 through to chapter 5, verse 7. Now, this pattern of remembering what you were, realizing what you are, and recognizing what it's for, seems to be key to the structure of this whole section. And within this section, each area of life considered has these three aspects to it. Each of the areas that Paul now considers relates to one of the Ten Commandments, which you can read about back in Exodus chapter 20. So, for example, the commandment, "You shall not give false testimony," is seen in verse 25, "Put off falsehood." "You shall not steal," is there in verse 28. And the commandment, "You shall not murder," is seen in verse 26, the kind of anger that leads to sin, because as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, there's a kind of anger that is akin to murder. Similarly, the references in the passage to sexual immorality, idolatry, and greed in chapter 5 are related to the commandments about adultery, having no other gods, and not coveting. Well, this Christian way of walking, Paul has said, is to be like God. And another way of putting that is to be more like Jesus. Now, if the Ten Commandments express the character of God, and as Jesus, as the image of the invisible God, shows us most clearly what God is like, then sooner or later you'd expect the Ten Commandments and Christ-like character to come together. And that's exactly what we have here in this passage in Ephesians. Throughout these verses, Paul shows very clearly the transforming power of the gospel, and the sheer extent of the change is fantastic. You might be relieved to know that we're just going to choose one example from these verses. So let's have a look at verse 28, shall we? Stealing. Verse 28, "He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now, before we say anything else, let me just be quite clear. This is not saying that all non-Christians steal. Rather, he's showing how the gospel changes people who do steal. So there is, first of all, have a look down in verse 28. There is, first of all, a negative. "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." There are no ifs and buts. It must stop. Then a positive, "but must work, doing something useful with his own hands." And then the reason, what it's for, "that he may have something to share with those in need." See, this is a complete change from the self-centeredness of theft, which utterly disregards the person whose property has been stolen, to the other person-centeredness of the Christian life, concern for those in need. And that concern for others is because the gospel makes us like God in character, who is supremely concerned for others. It's radical, isn't it? It's not just, you know, what you hear, "Would you like it? Well, don't do it then." That's the kind of moral platitude that we hear sometimes, isn't it? Especially at school. Rather, it's stop thinking about yourself and think not only about the wrongness of stealing, but grow in compassion for the poor and for those in need and consider how you can give. It's more than just obeying a command. It's becoming like God. It's putting on the new self. It's growing in Christ's likeness. As Paul writes in the passage immediately before the one we've been looking at, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." And what does that do? Well, in the wider context of Ephesians, it puts on display God's kindness to us in the gospel, chapter 2, verse 7. It makes known the manifold wisdom of God in chapter 3, verse 10. And is reflected in prayers like the one Paul prays in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Just have a flick back. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So recognize what it's for, God's own glory. As God takes someone who steals and changes them into someone who works, doing something useful so that they can share with those in need, then his kindness is put on display for all to see. And every Christian can look back and think about what they once were and say either I was a thief or I was a liar or foul-mouthed or sexually immoral or greedy or obscene. But God in Christ has forgiven me and transformed me. And it's not at all what I've done, but the power of his Spirit who has sealed me for the day of redemption. God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And do you think people won't notice that? They will. Do you think it has no impact? It does. It takes people who are in the dark and separated from the life of God and transforms them into God's holy people, people who are made like God, and transports them into the kingdom of Christ and of God. I mentioned earlier about the incredible changes that the revival in the 18th century in this country caused, the changes which Jesus caused. Things like people who used to steal becoming hard workers and sharing with those in need. I just want to share with you briefly for a few moments now something from a book which I read a little while ago by a person called Niall Ferguson. He's a professor of history at Harvard University in the US. Not a Christian, I think he's agnostic or atheist. The book's called Civilization, if you want to have a look at it. It's a big book and doubles as a doorstop, which is really handy. But he gives six reasons why he thinks Western civilization has dominated the world for the last 500 years. And the sixth reason is the Western work ethic. He clearly links the success of the West to Protestant Christianity, the gospel. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because passages like the one we're looking at now in Ephesians have had an amazing impact upon this country and upon the whole Western world. As the gospel changes people radically from the inside out, one of the things that it does is it gives us a new motivation to work hard. Those who are stealing stop and start to work so that they share with others. And those who work, work hard. So as Paul writes in Ephesians 6 to those who work, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. The point is, occupying yourself usefully and purposefully. Something which you can do whether you're employed or unemployed. But what really surprised me was what Ferguson writes about China. China, I'm sure you'll know, is set to become the world's largest economy in 15 to 20 years' time. Well, listen to what Ferguson says. Firstly, he notes that there may be as many as 130 million Christians in China. He writes that, quote, churches are being built at a faster rate in China than anywhere else in the world, and more Bibles are being printed there than in any other country. It's possible that within three decades, Christians will constitute between 20 and 30% of China's population. That should strike us as all the more remarkable when we reflect on how much resistance there has been to the spread of Christianity throughout Chinese history, end quote. He refers to the growth of Christianity in China as breathtaking and then gives various examples of the impact that this has had. He gives the example of a Christian and entrepreneur, Hanping Zhang, who is, believe it or not, chairman of one of the three largest pen manufacturers in the world. Ferguson says, quote, a devout Christian, Zhang is the living embodiment of the link between the spirit of capitalism and the Protestant ethic. In his eyes, Christianity is thriving in China because it offers an ethical framework to people struggling to cope with the startlingly fast social transition from communism to capitalism. Trust is in short supply in today's China, he told me. Government officials are often corrupt. Business counterparties cheat. Workers steal from their employers. But Zhang feels he can trust his fellow Christians because he knows they are both hardworking and honest. End quote. He continues, after much hesitation, at least some of China's communist leaders now appear to recognize Christianity as one of the West's greatest sources of strength. Isn't that amazing? The gospel can so change a vast country like China that a non-Christian history professor at one of the most prestigious universities in the US is writing about it. Workers steal from their employers, but Zhang feels he can trust his fellow Christians because he knows they are both hard-working and honest. And these breathtaking observations of Ferguson's are to God's glory. And what happens on a national and global scale throughout history happens because countless millions of people like you and I are transformed by the gospel. You see, when we learn about the gospel in church, we're not joining a nice little club like the tennis club down the road. We're not getting a bit of religion. We're not coming to church to get back on the straight and narrow. No, when we learn about the gospel in church, we are sitting on dynamite. Except that's not quite right, is it? Because dynamite is destructive, whereas God's power in the gospel changing people to be like Jesus is wonderfully constructive. We're exposing ourselves to the power of God by which he has always and still does change the world. So what kind of person are you? How do you walk? What can people tell about you from the way that you walk? If you're not a Christian, can I say to you this evening, stop trying to live as if you are a Christian. Stop trying to fool yourself. Come to the risen Lord Jesus and ask him to change you. Learn the truth about Jesus and ask him to change you. Sign up for Christianity Explored, which this church runs. Talk to your Christian friends. But if you are a Christian, don't ever try to live like you're not one. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself what you were, darkened, separated, hardened, impure. Tell yourself what you are, made new, like God. Remind yourself what it's for, God's own glory. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.